Good morning, everyone. In light of Christmas, which is Christmas Day, which is 3 days away, I want to focus on a passage that is read quite regularly around this time of the year. So can I ask someone, brother or sister, to read Matthew chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to 12. Can I ask anyone to please read that passage?
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented to him the gift of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned and agreed not to go back to Herod,
thank you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the words that were just read. We want to thank you for the story about our Savior's birth. We don't know when you were actually born. December 25th is the commonly accepted day. But we know for a fact that you were born. And we celebrate that every single day of our lives. It's not limited to just one day. We celebrate the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord. And as I stand up here speaking from your word, I ask that you help lead me and each one of us to your truth. Let your spirit lead us and convict us and show us the way to living a life that is more honoring and more reflective of Christ. May we, with each passing day, may we become more and more molded into the image of Christ. And I pray that the words that we hear this morning will help us in that direction. In the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That will be the focus of what I will be talking about this morning. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But before we go there, I want to spend a few minutes focusing on the people who brought these gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The wise men. Now, who are these wise men that we see, read about in Matthew chapter 2? Now, traditionally, we've known them as kings. In fact, in the latter part of church history, they've even acquired names, the names of Gaspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. This is in latter church history, more specifically, Catholic church history. In fact, Roman Catholic tradition has them listed as three kings. And this was apparently validated because in the 12th century, apparently there was a battle where they were able to find the skulls, three skulls, in the cathedral in Cologne, the city of Cologne, which is in Germany. And so that kind of reinforced the Roman Catholic belief that they were three kings. The reality is that none of this is backed by any biblical evidence. These were not kings, as far as we know. They were not three in number, so there goes that whole hymn, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." What we do know is that these were wise men or magi. Now, these wise men or magi, they were commonly astronomers or astrologers who would serve in royal courts in the Near East, ancient Near East. They would serve as astronomers and astrologers in the royal courts. And we see references to the Magi through the scripture. The original Greek word is magos. Magos. Now, the Magi started out as a priestly tribe, okay? A priestly tribe that had a lot of prominence. In fact, historians can trace them back all the way. The Magi, they can trace this priestly tribe all the way back to the time of Abraham when he was living in Ur, when he was known as Abram. In fact, Daniel was made the chief of the Magi during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. We see in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, he was made the chief of the magicians and then a number of other roles. He was made the chief of the Magi. But what happens is by the first century AD, around the time when Christ is born, Magi, they broadly became men who were focused on studying sacred scriptures, religious texts, and they also started dabbling in occult practices. Now, we see this evidenced in a character like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. We see in Acts chapter 8, this Simon, he was someone who practiced magic. And so he is a contemporary with Jesus and his disciples. And so the Magi have been around for many years, even to the point when Jesus is an adult and doing his ministry. Now, Magi were commonly associated with the Parthian Empire. Has anyone heard of the Parthian Empire? The Parthian Empire? I can see a couple of hands. The Parthian Empire was an ancient empire that was a little bit to the east of Palestine. So modern-day Palestine. Right now, the Parthian Empire would be in modern-day Iran. So it's a little to the east of where Israel and Palestine are. And it was a major empire, and these Magi were commonly associated with that empire. Now, the thing is, during the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were scattered. They were scattered across many captivities. But in this particular... the Babylonian captivity, they were spread across the Parthian Empire. And it's quite likely that their religious texts, their Hebrew scriptures, were assimilated into that region. And that is probably how the wise men came across the Old Testament prophecy of the king of the Jews being born. Because that's what they come to King Herod, right? That's what we see in Matthew chapter 11. They come to King Herod saying, "Where is the king of the Jews?" They had read this Old Testament prophecy. And it's quite likely that they came across this because Jewish culture had spread, they had been forced to evacuate, and so they had spread across to different regions in that area, and the people in the Parthian Empire probably were exposed to Jewish religious texts or Old Testament prophecy. And these Magi, who were probably from that region, came across this, and they studied as per Magi tradition. They would study religious texts, including the Old Testament prophecy. So they knew that the king of the Jews was to be born. So that's just a quick introduction into the world of the Magi. You know, interestingly, I dressed up as one of the three kings when I was young. We had a Christmas, a big Christmas humbug in one of my Catholic friends' churches, and she wanted somebody who looked like a king, and she was my neighbor, and she apparently thought I looked kingly, and said, "Rohan, do you want to be a part of this?" I'm like, "Yeah, sure, let's do it." And I remember my mom, she dressed me up in something made out of linen that should never be worn by a man. It was, I was completely covered with this golden crown, and I had never been decked out like that my entire life to look like a king. That's just an interesting side note. I just remember that while I was talking about this. And I had a big beard. Fake, not the natural one I have right now. So that's just a quick introduction to the Magi. You know what's it's interesting here? When you look at the Magi, or the wise men, what is the common picture that we think of when we think of Christmas? Where do we see the Magi, the wise men? Where do we see them?
Worshipping Christ,
yes. But where do we see them? What's the location? Under the star, yes, under the star, in the
manger,
right? We see them, the common picture is they're worshipping Christ under a star. This is hovering over the manger. Turn to me, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. What does it read there? Yes. What is, can you expand on that, Albert? 2 verse 11. What about the house?
When Jesus was born in the house, and the house, it's not a manger that we have been shown over the years.
Okay. That's a, so I have a slightly different take. He was born in a manger, but eventually they must have moved into a house. So we don't know for sure, but the common, what we interpret when Jesus' birth was in a manger. But what happens is, time passes on, and they don't stay in the manger for too long. I mean, Joseph and Mary, they are new, you know, they are young parents. They have a newborn baby. They know it's not probably the most sanitary place in the world. So they try to look for another option, and so they move into a house eventually. So time has passed. So the commonly accepted idea that the Magi or the wise men were at the manger is actually wrong. It's incorrect. They actually, when Jesus was born in the manger, they were at the palace of Herod, asking, where is this king of the Jews? They went straight to Bethlehem. They went straight to the palace of the king of King Herod. Then they find themselves, after some period of time, they find themselves looking for Jesus in Bethlehem and find him in a house. So the idea that he was in a manger when the wise men came is probably not biblically accurate. Just an interesting side note. In a lighter vein, there is this a joke that goes like this. The three wise men, they walk into the manger. Well, we just realized that's not correct. It's actually the house. They were living in the house at that point. Anyways, the three wise men come to Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus, and they want to visit. And Joseph is a little annoyed because, you know, he wants to spend some quality time with Mary and baby Jesus. And so he's like, guys, you know, not a good time. So the first wise man, again, keeping in mind, going with the number three here. The first wise man said, oh, but I brought gold for the child. And Joseph said, thank you so much, guys, but not a good time. You know, newborn baby, please give us some space. And then the second wise man says, but I brought frankincense for the child. Again, Joseph said, thank you. Thank them profusely. Thank you for coming this far. Thank you. But this is not a good time. You know, we have a young baby and we need some space. And then the third wise man said, but wait, there's more. Did I get that? No? I thought it was funny. That's why I want to share that. The three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were reserved for royalty and deities. Now, ancient transcripts have indicated that these three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, these three gifts were regularly used for deities. Now, there is, ancient transcripts have even talked about how gold, frankincense, and myrrh was used to offer the Greek god Apollo in the ancient port city of Miletus in 243 BC. So gold, frankincense, and myrrh were used over the years for royalty and deities. So it was a significant, when you brought these three gifts together, it signified something. Now, I want to turn our attention now to these three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Just like today, gold, it was always a valuable commodity. There are many assets that are listed in the Bible. Precious metals, servants, livestock, and even gold is considered a measure. It's one of the chief measures of wealth. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. Can someone turn to Genesis chapter 13, verse 2 and read that, please?
Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold.
Mm. As I mentioned, gold was a chief measure of wealth even in the Old Testament days. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 2, verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8. Can someone read that, please?
I also gathered for myself silver and gold,
as you can see, gold was a precious commodity, not just now, even back then. Because it was so scarce and had such value, gold was associated with royalty and nobility. If you remember, when the Queen of Sheba comes to King Solomon, we read this in 1 Kings chapter 10. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 10, we see the story of Queen Sheba visiting King Solomon. What is the one thing that she brings? She brings many gifts, but one thing that she brings along with those many gifts is gold. She brings vast quantities of gold. It was a sign, a precious metal that was seen reserved for nobility, for kings. So when the wise men, the Magi, bring this gift of gold, they are identifying Christ as a king. Now gold not just had, like I mentioned, it was not just reserved for nobility. It was also reserved for deities. Gold was a symbol for royalty and divinity. And not just pagan idols. Yes, pagan idols were made out of gold, but gold was even used by our God. If you look at the Ark of the Covenant, now Sabir is an expert when it comes to the physical the dimensions, and he studied the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, he's given us a couple of messages from there, and he can probably attest to this. The Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with gold. We see that in Exodus chapter 25 when we see the instructions provided to build the Ark of the Covenant. A lot of that was gold. What was the Ark of the Covenant? What did it represent? It was the house of God, exactly. And it represented God's very presence among the people of Israel. You know what else was made with gold? The Holy of Holies. The walls of the most holy place. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 6. The Holy of Holies was also, if you look at the instructions, made out of gold. It was one of the most important elements. So, in the Old Testament, we have the Ark of the Covenant, which is symbolizing God's presence among his people. And we have the Holy of Holies, both overlaid with gold. Gold represented nobility and divinity. When the wise men presented the gift of gold, they knew what that symbolized, because they saw that in that little baby Jesus, they saw a king and they saw God. Frankincense. Now, frankincense is an aromatic gum resin, which is actually still used in many parts of the Middle East and Africa, even now, even today. So what they do is they, how they get frankincense is they cut the bark of the tree, and they let the resin or the sap come out. Many of us probably are familiar with that image because in Kerala, I think many of us have these little, rubber, exactly, the rubber plantation. We see many of us, I remember when I was young, my grandmother and grandfather, they just had this big rubber plantation behind our home, and they would have these little half-cut coconut shells lined up, pushed up against the bark, collecting the sap. And I was always fascinated by that because I was never tall enough to see what was going inside the coconut shell because I was, you know, quite small, and I would be looking up, and I could see all these coconut shells, but I could see the white streaks of the rubber, you know, streak across the bark of the tree. And I always found that very fascinating. It was a sight to behold. And frankincense is actually gathered in a very similar way. You cut the bark of the tree and let the resin come out. And essentially what happens is that you have to let the resin dry, and then you harvest it. Let that resin dry, and then you harvest it. Now, what is frankincense used for? It was used as incense. The frankincense was burnt as incense. Now, incense is a very key part of the sacrificial system of the Israelites, as prescribed by God, a very key part of the sacrificial system. Now, when I grew up in Kuwait, we used to have these, the oud that was burnt so that you can have the nice smell aroma through the house. In India, we have agarbattis, right? And we light them up to give the nice smell. It is a very, it stimulates the senses. The smell stimulates your senses. And it's quite possible that because it stimulates one of the senses, that God instituted incense as a part of their sacrificial system. And frankincense played a big part in that. Now, in Exodus chapter 30, can someone turn to Exodus chapter 30 and read two verses from there? Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 and 35, please.
Then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum, resin, cassia, and balsamum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be solid and pure and sacred.
Thank you. So we can see here, the Lord gives a very specific recipe to Moses about what is to be burnt as incense. Frankincense is one part of it, but there are other spices and salt that are a part of that mixture, that incense that is eventually burnt. Now, it's very interesting. You see here, it talks about sweet spices, verse 34, Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. Sweet spices with pure frankincense. And then later on, verse 35, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. Interesting the usage of words there. Pure frankincense, and then that combination should be pure and holy. I think many of us can draw a parallel from that to Christ himself. The gift of frankincense to the Christ child was symbolic of his priestly role, because it was the priest that would burn the incense. The gift represents Christ's priestly role as the high priest, the chief priest, interceding for each and every one of us. And the gift of frankincense is representative of his willingness to become the sacrifice, to become that burnt offering, fully giving himself and myrrh. Now, myrrh is a quintessential product from the land of Arabia. Now, it's a spice. It's a fragrant spice that is derived in a very similar way to frankincense. However, this spice, myrrh, is used for embalmment. What does that mean? What does embalmment mean? Preserving? A dead body. Exactly. Now in Jesus' life, we see the spice myrrh at different points in his life. Can someone turn to John chapter 19 and read a couple of verses from there? John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. John chapter 19, 39 and 40.
Nicodemus, who had first placed Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They lifted the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews used to bury.
Thank you. We see that myrrh, along with other spices, was used as an embalming fluid, as an embalming lotion or option. We see that Nicodemus uses myrrh along with other spices to embalm the body of Christ. Can anyone tell me what is the other incident in Christ's life with myrrh?
Mary Magdalene?
I'm looking for another specific one. Related to his death.
And she came to anoint Jesus. Jesus said, she has done it for me.
Yeah, and that, I'm looking for another example. No, to Christ's death. To another example with myrrh in Christ's death. I'm sorry?
Pass.
Mary went early in the morning.
No, no. When Christ was being crucified, he was offered something to drink. Right? Mark 15, verse 23. Mark chapter 15, verse 23. I'll go ahead and read that. Mark chapter 15, verse 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now we see the same concoction in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. In Matthew 27, 24, it's referred to as gall. But it is basically wine mixed with bitter herbs, myrrh. Interesting that Christ did not take it. Has anyone noticed that? Has anyone noticed that? Why Christ did not take it? Do you know why they offered him wine with myrrh? Exactly. It was meant to null the pain. Wine mixed with myrrh was a painkiller. I didn't know that till I prepared for this message this morning. Wine with myrrh was a painkiller because the pain was so excruciating on the cross that they tried to show some humanity. The same Roman army that just a few hours ago was whipping him and flogging him, spitting him and insulting him, they tried to show some humanity by giving him wine with myrrh. But Christ rejected it. Isn't that a beautiful? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? Christ had to bear the complete weight of his Father's wrath. And anything that was going to take away from that had to be rejected. Whether it was him calling on angel armies, which he could have in a moment's notice, but he did not do so because he had to bear the entire weight of his Father's judgment. Whether it was rejecting a cup of wine with myrrh, so that he would experience every excruciating pain that he had to go through. Just the physical aspect of it. We're not even thinking about the spiritual burden that he had to bear. He wanted to experience every inch of that physical pain. And nothing could have kept him from experiencing it. Because he had to bear every pound of his Father crushing him into the ground, because that was what was required for our salvation. And if that meant that he had to endure more pain and reject a painkiller, he was willing to do that for you and for me. Isaiah 53 reminds us that he had to be crushed for our sins. There was no easy way out from his wrath. The baby Jesus would grow to suffer greatly as a man, and he would pay the ultimate price by giving up his life on the cross. Myrrh symbolizes bitterness, suffering, and affliction. And just like the first two gifts, like gold and frankincense, myrrh also has a temple connection. Exodus 30, and I won't ask you to turn there. Exodus chapter 30, it tells us that the liquid myrrh was an essential ingredient in the anointing oil. And the anointing oil was used to ceremonially prepare the priests and the altar and all their instruments and the temple as a whole. This anointing oil that was preparing the temple and the priests and the altar for sacrifice had myrrh in it. The parallels to Christ's life cannot be ignored. These three gifts were reserved for royalty and for divinity. You know, it's quite possible that the gifts practically had some medicinal purposes as well. I believe frankincense has, is it frankincense? I believe has helps with arthritis. Studies have shown that later. There are medicinal properties to this. I'm sure that the gifts, because they had such treasured value, they probably were a huge practical benefit to Joseph and Mary. Because remember, right after this, Herod goes on this killing spree, trying to kill all the young boys in Bethlehem, and they were told to go to Egypt. And that's not a cheap trip. I mean, many of us know what an international trip can cost nowadays. For them, they had to travel all the way to Egypt. And for them, probably these gifts probably helped finance part of that trip. We don't know, but it could have been has served a practical purpose as well. Now, all of this, I want to bring back our attention to Matthew chapter 2. Why were the Magi there? Why were the wise men there? What was their ultimate purpose? If you look at Matthew chapter 2, why did they want to go visit the Lord Jesus? Was it because they were, you know, curious? You know, they do study religious texts and religious scriptures, so they were just probably, you know, trying to, their intellectual curiosity was getting the better of them. Was it that? Were they trying to look for something cool? Oh, we've seen a fulfillment of a prophecy. It's so cool. Was that the reason? What was the reason why they came? What does it say in verse, at the end of verse 2? Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. What does it say at the end?
To worship.
Exactly. The purpose of the Magi's visit was to worship. To worship Christ. And these three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, it was part of their worship. The gold represented Christ's kingship and his divinity. The frankincense was a symbol of his priestly role and his sacrifice. And the myrrh was a foretelling of his death. And this is a reminder for us as we come to worship God. What is our focus? I think the Magi got it right. They focus on these elements. The fact that Christ is a king. Christ is God. Christ came to die for us. But he didn't stay dead. He arose. And now he is a priest interceding for us. These three gifts remind us of these roles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we come to worship him, we worship him, keeping our focus on all these elements. That he is a king, yet he chose to come down and die for us. And now he intercedes for us as our high priest. Israel was never the only plan for God's grace. God's grace was always going to look beyond Israel. And the Magi represented that. They came from the far east. Gentiles. These were not Jews. These were not men of Israel. They were Gentiles. But the picture of these Gentiles coming to the presence of the baby Jesus to worship him was a foretelling of what God's grace was going to extend to. That it wasn't just limited to the Israelites, to the Jews. That his grace extended beyond, to the world beyond. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10 reminds us about how one day every tribe, every tongue, every nation will come before the throne of Jesus and worship him. And this little picture of the Magi, the wise men, the Magi, was a foretelling of how that reality, a reality all of us are now living in. Because we, like the Magi, are Gentiles who can now worship this God. And I have to ask each one of us, are we bringing our spiritual gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Are we worshiping him in a manner that is worthy and honoring unto him? Remembering all that he has done, remembering all who he is, are we worshiping him in the true spirit of Christmas? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to go back and revisit that story, the story that is celebrated by the world about Jesus' birth. And we know that there is so much more to this story. There's so many more layers to the story that your word reveals to us in your time. Thank you for your living, breathing word that allows us to peel back those layers and to see the hidden truths and gems in your word. Thank you, Father, for the reminder. As we are a few days away from Christmas Day, help us to bring you our gifts of worship, holy and acceptable in your sight. We ask and pray all of this in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.